Well, I'm starting just a minute or two earlier tonight because Diane and I are actually sharing this time, and it was supposed to be like I do half and she does half, but I have way more words than she does. So I'm doing two-thirds and she's doing a third, but I do need to get my two-thirds in. Okay. You know how when you're doing a home improvement project or gardening project or maybe even a sewing project and you have like a vision for what you hope it's going to look like when you're done? And once you're done, you're like really excited to show everybody the new work, right? But while it's still in progress, you may not be so excited about showing your work area. And you want to keep that door closed because it may not look pretty, and it's dusty, and it's cluttered. You don't relish the idea of showing your mess. And businesses will post signs that say, pardon our mess while we improve or remodel. I feel like that. I would much rather wait until this is all done and I can show you the beautiful masterpiece of what God has been doing in my life in these areas. But I don't know how long that's going to take. And honestly, I think the under construction sign is probably going to be up there as a permanent marker. I feel inadequate to address these topics tonight, and yet I'm compelled to because I know how much I struggle with them myself. A few weeks back, after I taught about relationships, I had a woman come up to me and ask me, have you been living in my house this week? And I assured her, no, this is what goes on in my house. Please don't think that I stand up here as somebody who thinks she's overcome, because I stand here as a sinner in desperate need. And I'm thinking that you're needy too. We have great need, but we have a great God. And when Diane and I were trying to determine what topics we were going to cover during this unit, we each answered the question, where is God hammering on you personally? And that's why I get to teach about pride and humility and love. The hammering about pride and humility has been going on for years, actually. But more recently, God brought the hammer down on me in the area of love, my own heart. And this is a very personal lesson for me. And I'm giving it as much for my own accountability and because I need to hear the truth as for any other reason. So if we meander a bit, just think of it as taking the scenic route, and please pardon the mess. And Brian, I'm going to ask, can you turn that back screen on so I can see what's going on without turning around? That would be awesome. Okay, I love to sing. God has put music in me, and I just love to let it all out. I love to sing really loud while I'm running the vacuum cleaner, and yes, I am louder than the vacuum cleaner. I have always been actively involved in the music program in every church we've ever belonged to, helping to hold down the fort in the alto section, or even singing with the tenors if they needed a little help. Well, some years ago, the music in our church began to change. We'd always been considered progressive in our music, but now we were going contemporary, and I struggled with it. Sunday mornings were awesome. Hymns and praise choruses and big choir songs, special music every week, and I participated fully in all of that. Sunday nights became uncomfortable for me. We had drums, and we had electric and bass guitars and praise teams. And we'd never done that before. And people began to clap and to raise their hands and to close their eyes and move. And that was way too much for me. And I told my husband that I felt like they had stolen my church. I told him if we were new and we were visiting around looking for a church home and we came to Sailorville on Sunday morning, I would say, this church is awesome! But if we came back on Sunday night, I would say, we better keep looking. And Kevin looked at me and he said, Jeannie, I don't have a problem with the music. And since I'm one of the pastors, we're not going anywhere. Deal with it. Actually, he said, you're going to need to find a way to deal with it. But he did say deal with it. And so I did. And God graciously drove me to the book of Galatians and kept me there for a month. Now, there is nothing in the book of Galatians about music. It's a book about works righteousness. But God showed me that I was using music as a measure of spiritual maturity, if you agreed with my standards, then you were spiritual. And God broke me, and he changed my heart. And I recognized that God did not need me to screen his calls when it came to worship, that he delights in variety, and that he looks at the heart. I was looking at the style. Now, many of you may remember the night that I gave a testimony about God changing my attitude in this matter. And I've come to realize that the root of my attitude problem was pride. And I think God had probably been nudging me about that for quite some time, but this time he used something I cared a lot about, music. And it got my attention. Well, a few years back, I picked up a book at a women's conference and I brought it home. And my husband saw it and asked why I'd bought it. It was C.J. Mahaney's book on humility. And I said, do you really need to ask that question? Well, I've read it and I've reread it. And I keep it in my quiet time corner. And I told a friend I didn't think I'd ever get to shelve that book. And in it, I've come face to face with this recognition that the motive and ultimate purpose of pride is to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification. That sounds horrible, because it is. Pride is idolatry. It's placing myself in the position of sovereign over my life instead of God overall. It's me overall. I set myself and my reasoning up as the best judge of what's right and what's wrong. I know best. My way is right, and I will have no other gods before me. Who does that sound like? Can you say Satan? It was pride that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven. And when Satan tempted Eve, he appealed to her pride. Have you noticed that many women tend to feel superior to the men who are in authority in their lives? Whether it's their husbands or their boss, or co-worker, there's an underlying assumption that if she were in charge, she could do it better. She's smarter. Her ideas are better. Or, I told him he should have listened to me. I knew this would happen. And Satan is right there, encouraging that prideful thinking. You know what's best. You're a big girl. You can figure this out on your own. You don't need to do it God's way. Eat this, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve bought it. She ate the fruit, and she gave it to her husband. And we know the rest of the story. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, or in this case, before the fall. Proverbs 6:17 gives a list of seven things that the Lord hates, and the first one is a proud look. Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And the word abomination means morally disgusting. And it especially refers to idolatry. So it's equating somebody who's arrogant in their heart as somebody who's participating in idolatry. In Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Now this is really ironic, because pride seeks to elevate self, but the result is being brought low. And then in Daniel 4, we're told that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. In Mark 7, Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So where does pride come from? From my own heart. And look at the company it keeps. 1 Timothy 6 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And the words there, puffed up, it means enveloped with smoke. And I have the mental picture of the great and terrible Oz, who's saying, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain there. Both James 4 and 1 Peter 5 tell us that God opposes the proud. The word opposes means to arrange yourself against. You picture a football game. You arrange yourself on your side of the line of scrimmage, and you look up to see who's opposing you. And it's God. How do you like those odds? Pride is an ugly thing. It keeps bad company. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me that pride is okay or no big deal or something to be desired. Pride does not need to be gratified. It needs to be crucified. Pride blinds me to my own spiritual condition and causes me to think too highly of myself. Self becomes more important than anyone else. And I'm driven to promote and protect myself, and I look like a non-believing pagan. But who am I supposed to look like? And the answer is in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. God the Son humbled himself. If God humbles himself, why would I think humility is beneath my dignity? Jesus humbled himself. That's amazing. That's amazing grace, actually. And do you notice what follows humility here? Obedience. And I am to imitate Christ. Humble obedience, not pride. C.S. Lewis said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. And as much as God hates pride, he is drawn to humility. Isaiah 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells with the humble in order to revive their spirits and to encourage their hearts. Proverbs 8, before honor is humility. It's not performance or worth that precedes honor, it's humility. In James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. 2 Chronicles 7, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And the word humble means to bend the knee. I have a responsibility to humble myself. Now, God is able to do it if I continue to walk with pride, but he instructs me that I am to humble myself. In Deuteronomy 8, we read, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you. He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. God's deliverance of Israel took the path of humility, and it was in order to do them good. Humility does me good. And you see humility connected with need, not self-reliance, but a conscious awareness of the need for God and a determination to depend on him. They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. I'm going to look at two characters here in the Old Testament, Job. Job said at the end of his story, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, both Job and Isaiah were familiar with God. They were familiar with his precepts. They were familiar with his ways, his word. But when they got a fresh glimpse of his majesty and his holiness, they got a new vision. They got vision correction. And the more clearly we see God, the more clearly we will see ourselves. When these men got a clear vision of God, did you notice what their response was? They recognized their own sinfulness, and they repented. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, the handout tonight is a copy of a checklist that contrasts the heart of a proud person with the heart of a contrite and humble person. And this material came from a study that I'm going through right now. The study is called Seeking Him. It's by Nancy Lee DeMoss and Tim Grissom. And I need to ask you to do something for me right now. I need to ask you to write on your copy, printed by permission of Life Action Ministries, because I did not get that on your copy, and that's the only way I'm actually allowed to distribute it to you. So if you would write that on your copy, I would humbly appreciate it. And then as you go through, I wanted you to have something that maybe would fit in your Bible that you could look at from time to time. And just ask God to reveal to you, where am I at on here? Which of these characteristics are true in my life? Ask God to reveal to you those areas where maybe you have prideful thinking. And seek His forgiveness and ask Him to continue to reveal it to you. I've started praying for a work of God in my life, the work of humility. I ask for that almost every day, every morning when I pray. I ask that God would help me to pursue humility. Because I recognize that if anyone were to say my name and the word humility in the same sentence, it would take a work of God. First Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that He may lift you up in due time. Do you see where God places His hands when we are humble? Above us to cover us, and beneath us to carry us. Humility hails the presence of God, and He cups us in His hands. What better place to be, covered and carried? This past fall, I was going through my devotional plan for the year and reading through the Bible, and so I came to 1 Corinthians. So day one, I read chapters 1 through 4. Day two, read chapters 5 through 8. Day three, hit chapters 9 through 12. And then just for fun, decided to go ahead and read chapter 13 as well. And then I made a laundry list of ways that I fail to obey the list of what love does and what love does not do. And I realized that I might need to just camp out in this chapter for a while. So for the next several minutes here, we're going to fly through some of the things that God brought home to my heart during my quiet time. I started out by dividing the characteristics into what love is and what love is not. Now, just before this list of what love is occurs, there is another list, a list of spiritual gifts, gifts that have no value without love. Now, usually when I see a list like that, I stop and try to determine which of those gifts I might have, and evaluate whether or not I'm using them and how I might be using them. And so when I came to the list of characteristics of love, of the 16 traits listed, I could identify at least five. And they were all on the negative side. And I was devastated. I have been a Christian for over 30 years. 30 years of instruction, of prayer, of repentance, of practice and growth. And this is where I am. This is not good. Because without love, all of the other giftedness doesn't matter. And it's almost like you could label the list of what love is as humility. And the list of what love is not as pride. No surprise there. And at that moment, the realization dawned on me that it's not just not thinking so highly of myself, it's actively thinking highly of others, seeking their well-being. Love and humility are not neutral positions. They are active and positive. So are you seeing why I connected the topics of pride and humility and love? But have not love, I am a noisy gong. But have not love, I am nothing. But have not love, I gain nothing. And it's amazing to think that I could speak or sing beautifully, that I could have the gift of prophecy and wisdom, that I could selflessly give myself, and that I could do these things well, but do it all without love. That's actually possible. But then it's meaningless. And it is self-righteousness, as in not righteousness. That's self-deception. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Jesus laid down his life for me, and I ought to lay my life down for others. Love is a stronghold. It's a treasure store, and I can give out of it, and I can act out of it, and I can serve and sing and praise out of it. And without it, I am nothing. I have nothing. 1 John teaches us that God is love, and that if I say that I love God, that will be proved by how I obey his commands. Loving others is proof that I belong to God, that his commands are not burdensome. The two great ones on which hang all of the law and the prophets, love your maker and love your neighbor. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, that you love not just in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I hadn't really thought so concretely about how 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John intersect along the same lines. God's love is great, but how should I live because of this great love? How does that change the deed and the truth in me, or the thinking and meditation of my heart, or my schedule? I'm told that perfect love casts out fear. Love is giving. Fear is seeking to protect myself, or my interests, or my desires. Self-protect mode should not even be an option on my instrument panel. When I disobey this, I'm disobeying God. I'm honoring self instead. But love is setting aside self and is looking out for the interests of others. So love casts out fear, not courage or boldness, but love. Love suffers long and is kind. What does suffer long imply? That something's been going on for a really long time and that it's not pleasant. And the idea here specifically is in regards to people. When it says that love suffers long, it doesn't mean long as in, wow, that's a really long line. It means as in, wow, there is no end to that line. Love is long-suffering. It's ongoing. And the word kind means useful. You can't demonstrate love in a vacuum. It takes interaction with others to prove it. It's not just smiling and nodding at somebody in the foyer at church. Sometimes it's making a meal and taking it over. Or it's crying and praying with someone who's struggling. Or maybe sending notes of encouragement during the week. Sitting and listening to your daughter late at night when her heart is full and you'd rather be in bed. Ironing your husband's shirts so that he looks nice for work. Love is getting up in the middle of the night and holding your child to calm him when he's had a bad dream. And this is not in the text, but it's true. Love is not convenient. If you're after convenience, you're not after love. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. These descriptions of what love is, of what love is not, they make me think of one-upmanship. Like when my brother and I were small and my dad would film us, and so we would step in front of the other and then bump the other one back with our backside. And then we'd step in front and bump the other one back. And we kept doing it, and my dad laughed, so we did it more. Sibling rivalry. Upstaging. Love is not comparison driven. Love would not seek the spotlight. Love would applaud the person in it. Love does not put itself forward. It's not puffed up or filled with its own importance. Love doesn't desire what the other person has. Love rejoices that the other person has been blessed. These are sticky things, kind of like a little honey that gets all over everything. And if you don't clean it all up, you just keep spreading and re-spreading that sticky ickiness. And I don't think you have just one of these negative qualities. It's like they come in a set. Love does not envy. I just want to read, I did a word study on envy and looked up, probably a dozen different scriptures on envy, and I'm just going to read the descriptions for you for the sake of time this evening. Envy is a work of the flesh. Envy slays a simple one. Envy is rottenness to the bones. Do not let your heart envy sinners. The chief priests handed Jesus over to Pilate in order to obtain a death sentence because of envy. Envy keeps bad company. It is evidence of a debased mind. Envy is not the way in which I should walk. Envy is bitter and accompanied by self-seeking, which is another enemy of love. And where these exist, there is confusion and every evil thing. Malice and envy is how I once lived when I was foolish, disobedient, and deceived, but when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved me. That's just a short list of verses on envy. Envy is evil. It is bad for me and for those around me. It's a mark of depravity. It flies in the face of love and grace and forgiveness. It is not the fruit I should be eating or producing. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not need a parade to announce to everyone, "Look at me, I'm serving." Love is content to serve in the background. Love doesn't care who gets credit. If love is my object, it doesn't matter if credit is acknowledged. It only matters that the other person is loved and that I am loving. Love is not irritable. Pastor did a series a while back through 1 Corinthians 13, and when he came to this verse, I think he just stopped with this phrase, "Love is not annoyed." Four words for a very convicting sermon. And the word has the idea of something rubbing very closely alongside. Think of two kids in the back seat of the car. "He's touching me!" Love is not exasperated. And when you are not loving. And God has called us to love. Love is not resentful. And this carries the idea of taking an inventory of evil done against you. Love does not keep score. I have been treasuring wrongs. Some wrongs are real and tangible, and those are actually easier to deal with. But some are misty, like phantom images, or like trying to read clouds. They look like wrongs. They feel like wrongs. But they may just be smoke and clouds. And so I study them, and I collect them all together, trying to find the substance. And that is wrong. I need to give up my right to be offended or hurt. Because when you hold on to hurt and resentments, love is not on your mind, at least not love for others. That's love for self. And I need to forgive and to release these people from the little mental prisons where I've been keeping them. I don't want to be a jailkeeper. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love is not smug at seeing others behave in the way that they've always behaved, sitting back in silent judgment on the other person's heart. Love has compassion, and it looks for growth and hope. Love accepts the warts and trusts that God is working on those of others just like he's working on my own. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love doesn't give up. It doesn't resign itself to the idea that this is as good as it gets. Love is optimistic. It is on your side, on your team, cheering you on and rejoicing at your victories because love knew you had it in you to do great things. Bears means covers or protects or upholds, like bearing with the scruples of the weak or bearing one another's burdens. Believes means it doesn't look for the worst in people. Love doesn't sit back, reserving judgment, and just waiting for people to fail or to disappoint. Hopes means joyful, contented expectation, not a last-ditch thing or a hanging-by-a-thread wish, but a confidence that better things are ahead. Endures means to stay under, to persevere, to take patiently. Love does not look for a way out. Never fails. Fails means to drop away or to be driven off one's course, to become ineffective or to lose. Love never at any time fails. Failure is not in love's vocabulary. Love doesn't quit. Love is faithful. It's not temporary. It's not blown about with the wind. Love is steady. Love is not temperamental. You don't have to wonder what kind of a mood love is going to be in, because love is always steadfast. It's foundational. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Sibling rivalry is childish. Self-pity, temper tantrums. Where's mine? That's what I needed. That's not fair. Honestly, fairness is not what I want. It's preference. And thinking that fairness would be better means I have an elevated view of self, and I assume I would deserve better than I have. That's pretty prideful and presumptuous. I think love is not comparative in nature. Love rejoices in another's blessings with no thought of self. Wow. What an awesome place to be. Self-forgetful. I need a lifestyle change, not just a diet. And again, it starts with what I'm thinking, which is why I need to be in God's Word and to meditate and to ponder what it says and what it means. And then I need to act on it. I need to obey. I need to change. I put away childish things. Love does not seek its own. Seeking my own good, looking out for my own interests, those are childish things. Becoming a man or a woman involves setting aside that immature reasoning. I used to love bubblegum as a kid. I mean, if I had a quarter, I would spend it on a pack of bubblegum. And there was a stage in like junior high and high school where if I didn't have a pack of gum in my purse, I did not feel like I was prepared for the day. You always had gum. You know, now I think it's too sugary. And the taste doesn't last. And blowing bubbles looks kind of kiddish, doesn't it? And my jaw gets tired of chewing. So I seldom chew gum now, except to freshen my breath. I set aside something that I used to think of as fun, and now I don't crave it. And I really don't even remember how it happened. I don't miss it. Could it be that simple? With self-seeking, that I could just begin to set it aside, and as I do, it would become less desirable, less of a habit. Sin would cease to look good. When love is kind and it's seeking to be useful to others, seeking its own way has no room. So it's put off and put on. Which is pretty elementary, actually, but harder to follow through on, sort of like eat less and exercise more. But change only comes with change. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. Day 14 in 1 Corinthians 13. So I pulled out my list from the second day of the visit, the one where I divided the descriptions of love into what love is and what love is not. And I was curious to see if I would change my evaluation of how I love. How silly. Like, I'm going to be a completely different person in 2 weeks. This is not microwave Christianity. Instant love, just add scriptures and shake well. No, I am still the same person. I know nothing yet, as I ought to know. And really, I don't want to be just trying to fix this problem. so I can notch my Bible and move on. I don't want to have the been there, done that, what's next mindset. I want to change, to not just get through God's word, but to get God's word through me. I've been studying, pondering, praying, evaluating, sharing, and practicing. This has got to be more than just trying. This has got to be training. Like an Olympic athlete that's going to do the downhill skiing, you don't just strap on a pair of skis and try really hard. That would be stupid and dangerous. You train. Honestly, I don't understand why I struggle with this. Maybe it's not necessary that I understand why, but it is absolutely mandatory that I obey. And as I move on from 1 Corinthians 13, I feel like I'm leaving on a trip, and I keep looking around to make sure I have everything I need to take with me, because I don't want to miss anything. Because it's morphing time. And I hope we all do. So Diane's going to come up now.
Okay. Modesty. This is one of those fun things to talk about, like submission. You know, everybody's excited to talk about that. Yeah. But it is an issue of love. And you're thinking, how is this an issue of love? Well, Jeannie just talked about some really important things. And so we're going to take this as a time to take some of the things we just learned and make application. So, if you look at the picture up here, on the far left, you'll see some women in an outfit called a burqa. This is common in a lot of Middle Eastern countries. That could be a picture from the last century, except if you look in her hand, there's a little blue cell phone. So that's a pretty modern picture. And then over to the right, you see some Amish young women. And in the middle, there's an Amish family. It could almost look like a pilgrim family, couldn't it? There's a lot of people that connect very closely their style of dress with meaning. They give style of dress means more than just, hey, this is in style and this isn't. It's connected very closely to their beliefs. But what we really need to think about is that what makes us who we are, what does it have to do with love? So we need to start with, what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? Now, it's going to be challenging because, you know, sometimes you're wondering about an issue and you're not going to find a lot of detailed verses. So don't think of your Bible as an encyclopedia with, like, okay, let me look up this word, modesty. It only has this many verses. That's all I have to think about. Or marriage. That only has this many verses about marriage. That's all I have to think about. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't say anything about marriage, but it's a lot to do with marriage, right? So let's think on a broader scope. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Okay, now that's really a neat passage. Do you know that back in the last century, some men in certain groups wanted to use that passage to say that you shouldn't wear jewelry, therefore they didn't need to wear a wedding ring and they didn't need to buy their wives a wedding ring? What's the problem with that if you look at the whole verse? Also talks about clothing. That would be a problem. So it's very dangerous to take a little piece of scripture and use it to back up a point that you're trying to make. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. But really, when you look at this passage, what is important here? What stands out as important? You can holler out if you want. Okay, about your heart. The hidden person of the heart. That is what we are talking about in this whole time together. Is the extreme makeover of our heart, not just our external, what we look like, what we sound like. That should flow out of the heart. But the Pharisees are good proof that you can pack on good looking stuff on the outside and have a heart inside that has nothing to do with God. Okay, and then at the very end, what is written there? That to God is very precious. A gentle and quiet spirit. Those are important because they are important to God. Okay, now let's look at this next passage. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braiding hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. There's that whole gold and pearls thing again. Well, Strong's shows us the Greek word there. I just pulled that right off my computer. And it's kosmos. I'm taking Greek right now, and I kind of have a love-hate relationship with it, which is mainly hate right now. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Greek. But you get the idea of orderly, decorous, modest, good behavior, you know, the way it should be. Okay, well, that still doesn't exactly explain to us, but when you go back to that thing with braiding of hair and gold, we can get caught up in little details. One year I counseled at senior high camp. Chad was a baby, and at our church they were desperate for counselors for senior high camp. So they asked me to go, and I went, and this was in Nebraska at Whispering Cedars. And one day they had a split session with the girls and the guys, and I couldn't make it because I had some other meeting. Later on, my girls came back to me and said, Ms. DeClean, a speaker today said that we can't braid our hair anymore because that's bad. I said, what are you talking about? It was beastly hot. We all had really long hair. Everybody had their hair braided, including me. Yeah, she said that harlots braid their hair, and so we can't braid our hair anymore. I said, no, come on. You know, I was very thoughtful, you know. And I said something like, you cannot possibly mean, yeah, really, she said. And all the girls like, uh-huh, that's what she said. That is what she said. Like, okay. So we did a little, are you sure? Uh-huh. Are you sure? Uh-huh. How about if I go talk to the speaker and ask her what she said and then come back? Okay, okay. So I went and talked to the speaker. I said, okay, the girl said that you said we can't braid her hair anymore because harlots braid their hair. This is what she did. So I got the hint that that's not what she said. And I had her come at our little quiet hour after lunch, you know, to explain what she meant. And what she meant was, she goes, no, that's not what he said. And she was trying to tell me that the point she was making, that what they did, you know, everybody was wearing robes, and what they did was to braid things into their hair to draw attention to themselves. That was their goal, to get attention. It was good for business. So they'd put all the stuff they owned into their hair. That was their way of saying, hey, look at me. Anybody know who this is? Lady Gaga. This is one of her more subtle, tasteful outfits. Some of them were pretty scary online. But isn't this what they're saying? Hey, look at me. Look at me. Is that supposed to be our goal as Christian women? Hey, look at me. Whatever it takes, I want you to look at me. Really? This is like when you pass a car wreck. You know, you don't want to look because you're afraid of what you're going to see, but you kind of have to look. Anyway. But what is supposed to be seen in us, or more importantly, who's supposed to be seen in us as believers? Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And I can't read that one. I have to do this. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is, as believers, what's supposed to be seen in us. The glory of God. Well, okay, so then I put this title up there, What's Love Got to Do With It? And then I realized, I think that's the name of a Tina Turner song from back a few years ago. Well, don't go there. Let's go here. What does love have to do with modesty? Let's look at some verses and here, and we're going to look at some more. But I want you to think about this whole perspective of, as a believer, I need to be thinking of more than myself. Remember that Matthew 22 passage? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This also says, Let love be genuine. Abhor what that which is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Romans 10:12-10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So, in the area of modesty, how do we show honor or show love to our brothers in this area? Well, Philippians 2, isn't it interesting? Jeannie and I usually get together. The way we team teach is kind of we get together and talk, and sometimes we can get together and talk for 2 hours, and it's really fun. And this is, I promise, this is not male bashing, but men don't team teach like this. They go, here's the book, you're next week. That's usually what they do. That's just their brains organized a little bit differently. But we've kind of been like that this week because it's been crazy. But I thought it was so neat that she went through this passage too, and I'm just using the earlier verses in it. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, so how is this mind ours in Christ Jesus? Through the gospel. Remember those verses we looked at earlier that talked about modesty? In their context, and anytime you read a passage, you read like one verse, read all around it. Read in front of it, read behind it. Get the context of what's going on. That's what's so neat to me about this, because before you're going to find, here's what you do, you're always going to find, here's what God did. Here's what Christ has done for you. That's the power by which you do anything. You can't do this on your own. You aren't even going to want to do this on your own. But in Christ, we have the ability to think of others before we think of ourselves. Let's read these verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and a quiet and godly and dignified life. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For as there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Before you have anything else, you have the gospel. You have the power of God to do what he asks us to do. Sorry, check my watch there. Okay. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. This is Paul talking. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then. And then he goes on to talk about how we are to dress respectably. And then that last phrase, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. It's always the good works come after the gospel. You don't do what you do. You don't dress a certain way. You don't do things appropriately so that God will love you. God already loves you more than you can ever imagine. And the reason that you do things differently is to glorify him. Okay, the gospel comes first. Now, in 1 Peter 3:3-4, before he gets to those verses, we have this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Then we read the verses in 1 Peter 3:3-4. So does that make sense? That why do we do what we do? And the whole idea of modesty, sometimes we forget that women do not think like men. And in love, we need to, one, understand how they think about this area of our dress. And then we need to, in love, honor them and not think, well, I don't see what's the problem with this. This is cute. Because that's kind of how we think, isn't it? We don't think in the same way. And love, in love, we learn how to honor one another. Okay. So, unless a makeover starts in our heart, there's not going to be any real lasting change. Jeannie already said that. You know, if things don't change from within, then they're going to last for, I don't know, maybe a week or two. That's usually the limit of time that we can do something new, right? You can do a diet for maybe 2 weeks, and then, okay, we're done with this. Because it's not working anyway, right? So, if I forget the grace of God, and Pastor talked about this morning, then I'm going to turn out just like the Pharisees. I'm going to be like the Pharisees. I'm going to be looking at everybody externally. I'm going to be saying, okay, what's she wearing? And I'm going to start going around. That's not what this is about. This is about me from my own heart, each one of us from our own heart. How do I honor God in this area? And then how do I love my brother in Christ in this area? Okay, and if we don't start from that point of, I have been so loved and forgiven and remembering the gospel, then we're going to start living for a system and not our Savior. And that can become very, very dangerous. So where do I start with modesty? I start with the gospel. 1 John 4:9-11, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So I'm going to give you kind of a strange example. I'm thinking, I'm not throwing pictures up here. This is not the Valentine's Day discussion. But we need to think through, how do I present myself in love in a public setting? We're not talking about being ashamed of God making you a woman. We're not talking about any of those kind of things. We're talking about appropriateness of time and place. So let's say that you and one of your good friends decide you're going to go out to lunch to Cheesecake Factory. It's her favorite place to go. You, on the other hand, have decided it is about time to be a better steward of your eating habits, and you can find some good things to eat there, but you're probably going to skip the cheesecake this time. And your friend wants to be a good support to you, and she says, okay, I won't eat the cheesecake either. I'll just get it to take home with me. So there it is. Snickers cheesecake. And she's going to have that. So you're having this lovely conversation, and your server, who's a really good server and wants a great tip, comes up and says, you know what? There's only one piece left, so I'm going to bring it to you now, and so you'll be sure to have it to take home with you. You know, he wants a good tip and everything. So it comes out. You know what they come like in Cheesecake Factory, right? They're clear, right? The little box, the take-home box, the top is clear so you can see it. So here's the server. He brings it out to you, and he puts it, not for you, for your friend, puts it on the table, and there it is on the table in front of you. And you're not having any, but it's right there. And so you're trying to look at your friend, and you're trying to talk to your friend, and trying to focus on your friend. And your eyes keep going, okay, what were we talking about? Okay, and your mind is going to chocolate and whipped cream. No, I'm not going there. Okay, and you're praying. Now, are you responsible for your thoughts? Yes, you are. But is your friend kind of making it a little bit? Could your friend make it easier? What could your friend do that would make it a little easier for you? Cover it up. Put it somewhere else. Put it out of sight. Okay? Are you responsible for your own thoughts? Yes. But in love, your friend could help you out by taking the thing that tempts you out of the line of sight, right? We can do that. Especially in church. You know, I listened to a few messages when I was getting ready for this. And one of the things that got quoted a couple times was a young man who was talking to C.J. Mahaney, who was, I think, his pastor. And he said, you know, it's so hard for me in the world. I know I'm responsible for how I think. I know I'm responsible before God. But it's so hard. And I know that out there. But when I come to church and women are dressed in a way that makes it so hard for me to keep my thoughts right, it would be nice if there was some place we could go that was safe. Now, we can do that in love for our brothers, but there's one other aspect to this. This church, and I'm so thankful for it, we welcome everyone to come in here. And our men all know the chin up, You know, they're not going to be saying, well, nobody's standing at the door handing out burkas, okay? That's not what we're doing here. We're loving and welcoming everyone. But as believers, we are responsible before God for how we encourage our brothers in Christ. So let's take that personal responsibility. And let's love everyone who comes in here and welcome everyone. Have any of you ever had this experience of somebody saying hello to you and then doing one of these? You know? Don't do that. Let's not do that. Let's love and welcome everyone here. But let's also remember that we have brothers in Christ whose minds, they want to focus them on the Lord, and we want to encourage them in that. So let's think about and pray about. And if you're not sure, I don't know if this is okay, I don't know what this looks like, ask someone. If you're married, ask your husband. He will tell you. And if you're not, ask a friend. But think about, how do I love my brother in Christ? Now, this verse I'm putting up here, this is in 2 John, and it is connected to the woman and her children that John was writing to. But I thought it was kind of neat. This is an application, not an interpretation. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time that we could just be here. I thank you for Jeannie pouring out her heart about love and pride and humility. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to make application in all the areas of life that we walk in, but especially in this one, in the area of modesty, that we might be thinking about that and thinking about showing love and honor and preference to one another. Thank you, God, for your great love and mercy for each one of us, and help us to always come back to that. And thank you for grace every single day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week, we're going to talk about hanging in there, perseverance. You know, okay, we learned all this stuff. What do we do with all this? And so come back next week. Thank you all for your attention. Anything else? All right, and the books are still back there. If you want to buy a book, head back there and get one of those. Thank you very much.